On page 248 then, and Judges chapter 6, starting at verse 25. That same night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal, and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." The people of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die, because he's broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerubbaal that day, saying, "Let Baal contend with him." Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the dry as ground, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." This is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Don't be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece, but this time make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew." That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry, all the ground was covered with dew. It'd be great if you want to keep that passage open in front of you, and there's an outline on the back of the service sheet, the notice sheet as well. Well, I was reading an article the other day by some academics from the States, University of Virginia, I think, who were arguing that as human beings, we need heroes. They say that all of us have got basic needs in life for things like survival, nurture, growth, education, safety, security, healing, happiness, health, hope, wisdom, and justice. And that those needs are met in our society by the hero figures that we have. I don't know what you make of that. They say that our heroes have the power to pick us up when we're down, that they have the power to offer us hope for society, to show us how to solve problems. They deliver justice and they teach us the kind of people that we should be. I know some of you are very into your Marvel and everything else, and that you may be able to relate to that. Others may not be quite such hero-minded kind of people. If you are someone who naturally finds yourself wanting to be drawn to this perfect embodiment of heroism, then you may be finding Judges just a little bit frustrating over the last few weeks. Because time and again, what we've discovered is that Israel are in a mess and they're in need of a hero, but the deliverer that God raises up for them turns out to be a bit of a mess themselves, anything but the perfect hero that we might want them to be. It started okay with Othniel. He was brilliant. But then we had Ehud the Unlikely, if you remember him, with his deception. Last week we had Barak the Blouse, as we called him, and there was something slightly underwhelming about those guys. But what that's been trying to teach us is that we're not meant to look first and foremost to these judges as role models for our Christian lives. They do some good things that we're meant to imitate, and they do some bad things that we should avoid. But first and foremost, we're meant to look past the judges to the God who uses them, and we're meant to look beyond the judges to the one to whom they point, Jesus, our ultimate Savior. And that lesson becomes more and more important as we go on through Judges and as we meet Gideon this morning, because the judges that we meet as we go on are less and less the ideal men that we would like them to be. So Gideon gets loads of airtime. Othniel, a few chapters ago, got just a couple of verses. Gideon gets 157, if I counted them correctly. But all of that detail is there. It's not to try and make us venerate Gideon and say, oh, I want to be just like him, but rather so that we see his flaws really clearly and our hearts are drawn to the one who is the true hero of the book of Judges, namely God himself. You'll see on the sheet that we're going to start this morning by looking at Israel as a whole before we zoom in on Gideon and end with our eyes where they should be on God. Let's start then with idolatrous Israel. And the chapter starts in depressingly familiar fashion with the Israelites once again doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and the Lord giving them into the hands of their enemy. This time it's the Midianites. And verses 2 to 6 are the longest description we've had so far of just how bad life got for Israel when they were oppressed through these cycles that we've seen in Judges. So if you glance at verse 3, the way it worked was that every time the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites and their allies descended upon the land like a swarm of locusts, destroying everything, nicking all of the livestock, and sending the Israelites into hiding in the mountains. And then when the Midianites had had their fill of the land, they went back again. And so Israel returned to find a wasteland. Not a single living thing had been left for them. And that went on and on and on for 7 years. The result, says verse 6, is that Israel was impoverished. That doesn't just mean economically. It also means in terms of their morale, their welfare, in every way, I guess, their health too, no doubt. For 7 years, Israel were the word is literally made small. They were a shrunken version of themselves. It's the language of God's covenant curse of his people. So we're meant to think, hang on, God must be pretty angry with his people. And in verses 7 to 10, we're told why. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians. I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." At first sight, do you notice the discrepancy between what they ask for and what God gives them? So they're in terrible need and ask for help, and God's response is to send them a prophet. And you might think that's a bit odd. It's a bit like breaking down in your car. You call the AA, hoping they'll send you a mechanic, and instead they send you a philosopher. And you think, well, it's nice, it's interesting, but not exactly what the doctor ordered. So here, they're calling for the SAS, and they get a sermon. And the lesson is that Israel need to understand the sin that stands behind their oppression even before they're delivered from it themselves. And so just like God sent Deborah as a prophet to Barak in chapter 4, if you remember that, now he sends another prophet, but this time with a message for the whole people. And his message is seen in the verbs that he uses. Do you see what God says? "I brought you up, I rescued you, I delivered you, I drove your oppressors out before you, I gave you their land, I even said to you, I am the Lord your God." So five verbs about the way that God has rescued them in the past, one verb about the present relationship that he has given them with him. "Think of all that my love has given you," says God, "but you have not listened to me. Just seven words, but they're telling the story of generations of ingratitude and idolatry and impenitence from God's people. You have not listened to me. And God's saying, don't you see, Israel? That's why you're suffering. There is a general application here to our world, I think. God might very well say to our generation, I made you. I gave you life and breath and everything else. Provided you with food and friendships and laughter. Protected you from more evil than you know. I gave you so many gifts and opportunities. I even sent my only son into the world so that you could know me personally. But you have not listened to me. You've taken my gifts, you've rejected my love, you've banned my truth from public discourse, you're driving my word out of your schools, you've turned your back on me and my ways completely. And then when you get sick or you have an essay crisis or you need some money, you pray and you ask me to sort out your problems. I need to ignore me again as soon as the crisis is over. You speak about all of these social and economic problems in your world, and you don't realize that there's something far more serious going on. You've rejected me, and so now I have every right to reject you. But if there is a general lesson for the world, I think there's a particular lesson here for the visible church. That's normally the best way to think or bring up to the modern day the people of Israel as we find them in this part of the Old Testament. And every passing season sees the publication of yet another report into the decline of the church in the West. I don't know if you've ever seen any. Why are there no teenagers in the church, they ask? Why are there no new ministers coming up? How come they're all going to retire in the next 10 years? Why are churches closing down all over the place and turning into research centers and libraries and architects' offices and that kind of thing? And people cry out to the Lord for inspiration. But do you not think that God might very well say, I gave you my son, I gave you my spirit, I gave you my word, the Bible, I gave you centuries of Christian privilege and influence. I gave you some of the best minds and the greatest Christian literature that the world has ever seen. But you have not listened to me. You have rejected my word, and so now I'm rejecting you. Is that not why the church, the visible church, is in decline? So easy, some of us were just thinking this morning, so easy to take God's favor for granted. So easy to presume upon it, individually and personally, but at a corporate level too. I think we do it all the time. But here is the wonderful encouragement of Judges 6, that God hasn't finished with us yet. I'm more encouraged by this the more we go on through Judges. When you think about it, God could have destroyed his people at any time, at any moment, given up on them once and for all. But instead, he kept working for them. He kept working among them. And in particular, he kept on providing for them. Yet another deliverer. Yet another deliverer. And it's to the provision of Gideon that we now turn. It's our second major point. Verses 11 to 24 here in chapter 6 are a fairly standard call narrative in Bible terms. There's loads of echoes, especially of the way that God called Moses back in Exodus, not least in the way that Gideon feels sure that God's got the wrong man. But we're going to trace his story through carefully. Let's meet him first in verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah, that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." So the sign of the times that Gideon is having to thresh wheat in a winepress. Normally you do it out in the open, on a hill maybe, where there's wind so that the wheat and chaff can be separated easily. wine press is a hole in the ground. And Gideon's doing it down in a hole in the ground because he's so scared that the Midianites are going to come and nick his crop. But while he's there, the angel of the Lord appears to him. And this angel is a messenger from God in heaven. And he's so closely associated with God. Do you see in verse 14 there? He's even called the Lord. So this is probably what people technically refer to as a Christophany or an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. And here he says to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And immediately there's an ambiguity. On the one hand, you've got to say that title is prophetic, because as we'll see next week in chapter 7, Gideon does turn out to be something-ish of a mighty warrior. But there's more than a hint of irony about it too, because as we read on in chapter 6, we discover that Gideon is anything but a mighty warrior. We're going to work through the story of chapter 6, thinking about the extent to which he fails to live up to that title. You just think of where you see him start, first of all. There he is in the wine press. I guess there's nothing wrong with threshing wheat in a wine press. I think I'd have been scared of the Midianites too. It's just that hiding in a hole, it's not very mighty warrior-like. You couldn't imagine Goliath going and hiding in a hole to thrash his wheat. Then look at his reply. God says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And Gideon goes, verse 13, "Pardon me, my Lord, but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all of his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." That phrase, "pardon me, my Lord," may be polite, or it may be more likely a bit sarcastic. Are you having a laugh, my Lord? If God is with us, why are we suffering like this? Where is he? Where are all the miracles that our ancestors told us about? God has abandoned us. And his theology is half right, but his attitude is wrong. This is Gideon, who has a shrine to Baal in his back garden, we read later on in the chapter. So God has sort of abandoned Israel for a time, but the blame for that doesn't lie with God. It lies with them. "You've not listened to my voice." This is a nation who are so committed to their idolatry that when Gideon does eventually tear down their altar to Baal in verse 27, it's a fascinating little episode we haven't got the time to look at in detail this morning. But when he eventually gets there and does it, they want to kill him. That is how committed they are to their idolatry. So we're thinking, even at this stage, though, how can this guy be God's mighty warrior? Here he is answering back to God. Doesn't even look like he's on God's team. Verse 14, in reply, the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" Love how God doesn't pick holes in Gideon's theological analysis. He just reiterates his commitment to his people. He says, "Gideon, I know all about my people's pain. Now I am empowering you to save them. Go." Maybe it doesn't sound quite so polite this time. "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my family." And yet this is the family who's got enough land to fit a Baal altar in it and who seem to be the sponsors of the local Baal temple. This is Gideon, who can manage to rummage up 10 servants to go with him to destroy the altar a little bit later on in the chapter. Here he is saying, "You really are having a laugh, God. You call me mighty warrior, but how can I save anyone?" And again, it's half right, isn't it? By himself, he can't do anything. But the whole point of God's appearance is to say he's not by himself. And so in verse 16, the Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." And we think, well, maybe buoyed and strengthened now by this word of direct promise from God, Gideon will get up and go to battle as he's been told. Except he doesn't. Instead, he says, "I need a sign." And so he says to the angel, "Wait here, I need to go and prepare an offering. Off he trots to cook a young goat, bake. It works out at about 30 loaves of bread, I think, if they use the same amount of flour today. Big bowl of soup as well. And all the while, the angel of the Lord is waiting there patiently for him to do all this. And when it's all neatly set up, he touches it with his staff and the whole thing, boom, explodes in a moment to show that God has accepted the offering. Don't miss the fact that God does for Gideon exactly what Gideon asks him to do. But still, he doesn't head off for battle. This time he says, oh no, I've seen the face of the angel of the Lord, and still the Lord is kind. You get the sense Gideon's looking for excuses, don't you? Anything to get out of doing the thing that God's told him to do. But God is kind. Verse 23, peace, he says, don't be afraid, you're not going to die. It's a bit like talking to the child who's convinced there are monsters under the bed. It's okay, Gideon, I'm with you. It's going to be all right. No one's going to harm you. And again, Gideon's response isn't entirely wrong, but neither is it entirely mighty or warrior-like. Or again, you see what Gideon does when God tells him to go and tear down the altar to Baal in his dad's back garden, because he does it, but in verse 27, he does it at night because he's afraid. Not of the enemy, of his own family, and the villagers. And again, we sort of get it. For any normal man, that'd be okay. These people are very committed to their Baal worship, and they do want to kill him when they find out, so we get why he might be afraid. But the point is, Gideon's not meant to be a very normal man. He's meant to be this mighty warrior. The trouble is, he's behaving more like an almighty wimp. The tide seems to turn finally in verse 33. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. And we think, at last, this is the moment we've been waiting for. Gideon, the mighty warrior, filled and empowered, clothed literally in the Spirit, is now going to save God's people. Except Gideon still isn't quite ready. The famous verses in 36 to 40. Gideon said to God, if you'll save Israel by my hand as you've promised, look, I'll place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there's dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I'll know that you'll save Israel by my hand as you've said. That's what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece, wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water, a miracle. Then Gideon said to God, don't be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. But this time, make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew. That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry. Even more of a miracle, this one. All the ground was covered with dew. You may have heard a talk on this passage, a bit like the one I heard. The talk says Gideon's a role model. So if you're not sure what God wants you to do at any particular moment and you're in need of some guidance, then set up a sort of circumstantial test for God. So if she phones you within an hour, then you know that he wants you to marry her. Or if you get offered the job, then God obviously wants you to take it. Or if the next car you see is blue, then you have to go be a missionary in Iceland. Something like that. It all sounds very pious. It's very tempting because it offers a procedure which makes decision-making unnecessary and faith redundant. But the only snag is that it's almost exactly the opposite of the point that the passage is teaching. God may be kind and provide circumstances that confirm things for us in that way from time to time, but actually Gideon wasn't in need of guidance at all. That's the first point to say. Actually, God had told him exactly what should happen. In verse 16, he said, go and fight the Midianites. There was no lack of guidance, no doubt about it. Gideon himself admits that twice. He says in verse 36, if you will save my Israel by my hand, as you have promised. And again in verse 37, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. That is, I know what you have said, God, But your word is not enough for me, so give me something more. And so do you see that Gideon's request for a miracle isn't an expression of faith at all? Actually, it's an expression of doubt and of unbelief. But it's worse even than that, because in verse 39, do you see that Gideon acknowledges that what he's actually doing is providing a test for God? And any Jew could have told you that testing the Lord is a no-no. It's expressly forbidden in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. When Israel do it in Exodus, God is not impressed. So Gideon is definitely not a role model in this respect. If anything, he's an example of how not to respond to God. In fact, his attitude to God's word is not much better than Israel's. Their problem in verse 10, you have not listened to me. Gideon's problem, your word is not enough for me. And of course, that makes him very different to Jesus. We've seen all through Judges how the failures of these mini-saviors point us forward to the perfections of Jesus. And it's happening here too. Do you remember the time the devil took Jesus up to the top of the highest place in the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down and the angels will catch you so you won't get hurt. And Jesus' reply, no, because it's written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. That's what a mighty warrior of God should do. He should stand on God's word and he should obey it quickly and gladly. He should trust in the sufficiency of what God has said. And even when he's faced with his fears, or even when he's being tempted, or even when he's standing in the face of a strong enemy, or even staring even death itself in the face, still the mighty warrior of God should entrust himself to God and obey his word steadfastly and deliberately, as Jesus did throughout his life, even to death on a cross. And so Gideon's fear and lack of faith teaches us to pray, thank you, God, for the courage and faith of Jesus. But I think there is a lesson here in our own discipleship too. Are there not times when you find yourself responding to God's revealed will in exactly the same way as Gideon? I could think back to quite a number in my life. We know exactly what God wants us to do. He said it clearly and plainly in his word. There is no doubt about it. But because we're afraid of what obeying him might involve, because we're maybe fearful of the consequences of obedience, we delay, or we come up with excuses. We don't trust that God's will is good. We don't trust that God is in charge enough to work out the details. And so we delay or we disobey. I remember chatting to someone. I was struggling with a particular decision at one stage. It was clear what the right thing to do was, but it was also clear that obeying God would come with consequences, and some of them would not be entirely pleasant, if I can just put it like that. And I was so grateful for an older Christian friend who said to me, here's the thing, all you need to do is worry about your obedience and you can let God worry about the consequences. Such a help to me, so clarifying. God is good. God is in control. And just as he promised Gideon that he was with him, so the Lord Jesus said to us, behold, I am with you always. So I can worry about my obedience and leave God to do the rest. That is, we don't need to let our fears control us in the way that Gideon did. Here is God's will. Here is my fear. Gideon let his fears master him. Instead, we can take our fears to God and to his word. We can do what Jesus did and entrust ourselves to God and in the power of the Spirit obey him and leave the consequences to him. Idolatrous Israel and inadequate Gideon. I want to end this morning, though, thinking very directly about God, our indescribable God, and in particular, his patience, seen both in the way that he deals with Israel in the chapter and the way he deals with Gideon, just to draw our main themes together, really. One of the commentators points out that there is something deliberately incomplete about God's speech in verses 7 to 10. I don't know if you thought that as we read about it. There's a fairly standard pattern when Israel had been naughty in the Old Testament. God reminds them of his goodness, then he confronts them with his failure, and then he announces their punishment. Okay, I've been good, you've been bad, here's your punishment. But you notice here in verse 10, and then reading on into verse 11, that last bit is missing. We jump straight from "you've not listened to me" to the appearance of a savior, the appearance of the angel who's going to raise up a savior. And I want to suggest that jump from verse 10 to 11, the absence of God's punishment, is here deliberately as a great picture to us of the gospel this morning. That there is the perfect love of the holy God. There is his disappointment and anger at sin. But somehow there's a jump. And he finds a way to stop that anger from falling fully and finally upon us as we deserve. And instead he raises up a savior. We're not told here how he's going to avert his punishment. But as we fast forward to the cross, we see the answer in the person of his son. As God absorbs within himself the anger that we deserve for our sin, so that we might be free from condemnation and to enjoy his love forever. And I want simply to remind us that the patience of God that he has shown to us in Christ is staggering. Just want us to stop and think about it together for a moment. One writer summed it up brilliantly when he said in a sentence on this chapter, "No one could ever have invented a God like this. It would be too much for guilty people to hope for." That thought really got to me this week. I was thinking, well, if I were trying to make it up, how would I make it up? And I'd imagine that we would have to complete some sort of Herculean task if we wanted God to right our wrongs. God would say, "I will forgive you if you earn it." And if that's what God said, if he laid down a law like that, I would give it my best shot. But how much better it is. It is almost too much to hope for, isn't it? That in his patience, God should not treat us as our sins deserve, but pour out his love upon us instead. And I love his patience with Gideon too, as we close. We've said how fearful and doubt-filled Gideon was. Every single thing God says to him, Gideon takes issue with. "The Lord is with you," says God. "Where?" "I'm sending you to save Israel. First give me a sign. Destroy the idols only at night. Go, I need some miracles first." But here's the thing. Do you see that at every stage God is patient with him? He let Gideon rant. He burnt up his picnic. He did the thing with the Jew as well, twice. Wouldn't you have given up on Gideon by then? Come to think of it, wouldn't you have given up on yourself by now? But this is the God of indescribable patience. So patient, in fact, that he can take a confused, fearful, probably even Baal-worshipping coward like Gideon and make him, as we'll see next week, a man of astounding faith whom he would use greatly in his service and for the salvation of his people. And so we end this morning praising God for his indescribable patience. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father, for reminding us this morning that you are the true God. It seems so pathetic in our passage when we see people trying to save Baal because he can't save himself. And yet you are the God who is all-powerful, almighty, in control of everything, and who chooses in your love and patience to save a people for your Son. So we want to thank you on the biggest scale of all for providing the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. Thank you that though there was nothing about us that should merit your favor or attract your love, that still, like a perfect Father, you were patient with us. We praise you. We adore you. We worship you for the gift of Jesus Christ. And we praise you too this morning, that even though many of us have thought of your love and patience many times in life, and even though that we have continued to turn from you, to doubt you, to trust in ourselves, to look to places other than your word for comfort, still, you are patient with us, that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so we praise you, and we ask that you would strengthen us with this truth of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.